On more than one occasion, I've heard several of our ministers say on several occasions, they'll make the statement that the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is both simply profound, yet profoundly simple. And I think a lot of times we, during our Bible study, during the studying of God's Word, can have a tendency to take a simple subject and study it into difficulty and study it into confusion. In Paul, in his first letter to the church of Corinth, Paul states that God is not the author of confusion. The Word of God was never intended to be difficult for the child of God. It was never intended to confuse the child of God. But I think, as just a basic principle, we ourselves have a tendency to take a simple subject and make it more confusing than it should be and study it into difficulty. For case in point, I'm going to submit to you the subject of justification. The Bible teaches justification in three different forms: justification by grace, by works, by faith. And when I say justification by grace, it's often referred to as justification by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, granted, I will grant you that the second two of those forms, justification by works, justification by faith, those are a little more complex, simply because in a timely, a temporal and earthly standpoint, justification by grace and by works require something from you. You have a part in your works. You have a part in your faith. But justification by the blood of Jesus Christ is an eternal salvation. It's not temporal. It's not timely. It's not of this earth. It's internal. And of that, you have no part in. That the justification by the blood of Jesus Christ simply states that it's done by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing added to it, nothing taken away from it. And that's about as simple as it can get. I don't know of anything more simple for something to be done for you when you don't have to do anything for it at all. That's pretty simple. All right, if it be the Lord's will this morning, we're going to take a look at the simplicity that is the justification of God's children by the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. All right. If you got your Bibles and you'd like to start with us, we're going to spend the majority of our time in the book of Romans. And if you want to start, we'll go to Romans chapter 5. And while you guys are turning there, I want you to keep one passage of Scripture in mind. And it's a verse found in the 9th chapter of the book of Job. Job chapter 9, verse 2, Job is going to make a statement and he's going to ask a question all at the same time. He says, "I know it to be so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God?" Job says, "I know it's true, but how is it?" There's two things I want you to keep in mind as you make your way over to Romans chapter 5. Number one, I want you to keep in mind the question that Job asked. How should a man be just with God? Number two, I want you to keep in mind the time frame in which Job actually lived. So with that in mind, let's go to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to pick up in verse 12. Paul tells the church at Rome, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Job says, "I know it's true. I know it's true. But how is it true? I know it's true that I'm just in the sight of God, but I don't see how. I know it's true because God has blessed me. God walks with me. God talks with me. By all rights, God should not. Because righteousness should not abide with unrighteousness. But I know it's true because he's blessed me. And I don't see how." Paul tells the church at Rome, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world." That's Adam. That is the original man. That is the representative of all mankind. That is the original representative of all mankind. Sin entered the world by Adam, and because Adam entered into this world, he wasn't born. He wasn't born into sin. Adam had a choice, and he made a choice to sin. And because of that sin, for the wages of sin is death. Because of that sin, a corruptible and evil nature was passed down throughout all his seed, throughout all time. You and I were a product of that corruptible seed. We have a corruptible nature that is unrighteous, that is not just. And we have that because of the original decision that Adam made to sin. Paul says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, wait a minute. Think about that. Is that saying that, you know, Adam was there at creation, and then the law was actually given all the way down the road to Moses? So there's a period of time between Adam and Moses. So if death is the product of sin, why are all these people from Adam to Moses dying? Paul addresses that. He said, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So how is that possible? Well, the Mosaic law is only one law. There was still a law that was broken in the Garden of Eden when Adam transgressed God. Adam sinned and he broke the law of sin and death. That allowed death to enter the world. Job understands this. He understands that the same depraved, corruptible blood that runs through his veins is the same that ran through Adam's veins when Adam transgressed God's law. And because of that, everybody from Adam to Moses, which is the time period that Job is in, by the way, that's the time period before the gospel is there. That's the time period before the law of the Mosaic law was given. That's the time period that we're in when Job makes this statement. Everyone from the time period of Adam all the way to Moses, except for Enoch, has one thing in common. They all died. Every one of them. And they all died because they had the same corruptible, unrighteous blood running through their veins that Adam had when he transgressed God's law. That's why Job says, I know it's true. I know it's true that I'm found just because that God views me as just because he continues to bless me. But I don't see how it's true because I got the same corruptible nature that the original representative of all mankind had. I can't shed that. Whatever righteousness that Adam may have had whenever he was made is gone. The moment that he sinned, it's gone, and it can never be reclaimed because it's just a sequence of unrighteousness that is passed down from generation to generation. All right? The term justification, if I ask that, it's a legal term. If I ask you, what does that mean? Most people are going to have a definition that goes along with it, but most people are not going to be right. If I ask you what does justification mean, to justify something, what does it mean? A lot of people are going to say it's going to mean to make right or to make just. And that's not the case. The actual legal definition and the biblical definition of justification is to declare something or someone as just. Not to make them just, but to declare someone or something just. To declare something or someone right. Right. Justification is something that is done for you. It's not something that's done to you. The work of regeneration is directly done to the dead alien sinner. It's done to you. Justification is not. It's done for you. Let me put it to you this way. Let's look at this as an example. If I've done something, say I've stolen something from you. Say I've committed a crime and I've stolen something that is yours and I've taken it out of your possession and you have reason to believe that it's me that actually stole it from you, well, then what are you going to do? You're going to get yourself a lawyer and you're going to take me to court. I'm going to get myself a lawyer and I'm going to try to defend myself against the accusations that's been presented that I committed a specific crime. So we go before a court in a legal matter, you saying he stole something from me and me trying to say, I really didn't. Now, if I've truly stolen something from you, say I have. Say I've taken it. Say you've got a something brand new, nice, shiny. Say a new car, and I swiped it from you. All right? We get to the court of law, and the judge and the jury hear all the evidence, all the arguments, and it turns out there's just not enough evidence to convict me for the crime to which I have been accused. Doesn't change the fact that I probably really did steal that car. But from a legal standpoint, if there's not enough evidence to convict me by law from the legal perspective, that judge and that jury is going to decide and they're going to declare that I am not guilty of that crime, regardless of the fact that I probably truly did it. By the letter of the law has been satisfied that I have not committed a crime. All right. For us to be declared righteous does not mean that we are not, or does not mean that we truly are righteous, because we're not. We're all corruptible. We all have the sinful nature. We are all guilty of the crime to which we have been committed. We have all transgressed the law. Every one of us. But the declaration, the word justification, means to declare something or someone just. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Let's go to, chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation. That word propitiation in the Greek means expiation. It means satisfaction, more or less, to us. Whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and that the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God Almighty, the ultimate authority, has declared his Son righteous. He has declared his Son righteous because his Son was sent forth on this earth in the form of a man, not born of the same corruptible seed that you and I are born of, because Jesus Christ wasn't born of the seed of a man. He was born of a woman nonetheless, and he was born, but not of the same corruptible nature. Now then, I'm born into a corruptible nature. Jesus Christ wasn't. He lived his entire life in perfection without sinning. It's hard for me to step foot out of my door without committing some kind of sin in some way, some form, or some fashion. Jesus Christ was born in perfection without any kind of corruptible nature, and he ran his course in perfection. And he did so for a reason. Once he completes this, once he lives his life in perfection, Jesus Christ says, "My Son is righteous. I have declared the righteousness of my Son." And he needed to. He needed to. Why? Because Jesus Christ needed that righteous blood in his veins. Because every other person in this world has the same unrighteousness that courses through the veins of Adam. And Paul tells, in Hebrews chapter 9, Paul says, "And almost all things by the law are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission." That's why in the Old Testament you see so many forms of sacrifice that is needed to atone for the sins of the people. Each specific sin that you're going to commit requires the shedding of blood. Paul's referencing that. He's saying, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. You've got to have that atonement, the shedding of that blood, to remit your sins. And rest assured, there's no righteousness in the blood of any of us to atone for any of the sins that we've committed. All the sacrifices that you read in the Old Testament law is the sacrifice of animals. That goes to show you that a empty, soulless vessel has more righteousness in its blood than a human does, than a man or a woman. We are corruptible by nature. There's no righteousness in us. None. And it takes the righteous blood to atone for the sins of the unrighteous. It takes the blood of the just to atone for the sins of the unjust. It takes the blood of the justifier to justify us. And that's what he's done. And that, all that righteous blood, course through the veins of Jesus Christ throughout his life on this earth, is poured out on Calvary. It's poured out for each one of God's elect that he gave to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the earth. Jesus Christ pours it out on Calvary, and it covers each and every child of God. And that is how God sees us. He sees us washed in the blood of righteousness that has come forth from his one and only Son, his perfect Son. God has declared the righteousness of his Son, and that same declaration that he has made of righteousness, of justness with his Son, he now sees us through, because we're washed in that blood. Job says, "I know it to be so of a truth, but I don't see how." Job even knew way back in his day, that he's justified in the sight of God. He just didn't know how. Paul is telling the church at Rome, This is how we're justified. And it's really, really simple. It's nothing that you've done. It's nothing that I've done. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he writes this to the church of Rome because Rome has been infiltrated with a lot of their Jewish brethren to tell them, yeah, you know what, that remission of sins, that sounds pretty good. The shedding of the blood, that sounds pretty good. But it's only going to work if you're circumcised. Paul writes to him and says, no, that is not the case. They are trying to add something from the old covenant law. They're trying to tell you that something more is needed other than the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is not the case. That is not the case. Paul tells the church of Galatia that by the flesh or no flesh can be saved by the law. He's telling them the same thing. You can't add anything to it. Anything that you try to add, doesn't matter what it is, anything that you try to add to the blood of Jesus Christ, you can't add unrighteousness to righteousness and get the same effect. That's why God has taken it out of your hands. There's nothing more to add. There's nothing to take away from it. It's by Jesus Christ and him crucified, his shed blood alone. Let me give you an example or an illustration here. John Wooden was a coach at the University of California, Los Angeles, pretty long time ago. And John Wooden at UCLA, John Wooden actually won, by most regards, he's considered probably the best collegiate coach in his profession ever. This is a man that won 10 national championships in 12 tries. He knew how to get the best out of his people for a specific purpose. And how did he do it? John Wooden says there is no substitute for hard work. And for most things in life, I would wholeheartedly agree. I mean, you can go all the way back to when God cursed Cain for slaying his brother. It says your work is going to be hard. You're going to toil in the field and you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. I think probably every technological advance as species, as mankind, that we've made since that point in time is to make work easier for us, but it's not going to be. God says you're going to work and you're going to work hard. You're going to do it by the sweat of your brow. John Wooden said there is no substitute for hard work. For the most things in life, that is true. But when it comes in terms of eternal salvation, your eternal salvation, that's the furthest thing from the truth that there could be. Because it doesn't matter the hard work done by the gospel minister. It doesn't matter the hard work that's done by the apostles, by the Old Testament prophets, by you, by anyone. It doesn't matter the hard work that is done in the field of God's children. It's not going to take the first child of God up to glory in heaven to be with God. That is reserved solely for the shed blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone, who justified us by his blood. Now, I'm all for hard work, but when it comes to my eternal salvation, I want the hard work of the, capital T, substitute, capital S, the representative. Adam was the first representative. Jesus Christ is the representative. The representative, the one that matters, because he's the one that accomplished the feat that needed to be accomplished. I want his hard work, the hard work that he used to live a perfect and sinless life, the hard work that he did that cost him countless beatings and his visage to be marred beyond that of any man. I want the hard work of his blood that was poured out on Calvary for me and for a people that he knew had a sinful and corruptible nature that despised him. He still poured it out because he loved those that God had given him. That's the hard work that I want. None other. None other. The clock got me. There's a lot more that could be said, and Lord willing, maybe we can do it another time. But I don't know any fellow that's stood before God's children and tried to talk about justification to them and has failed to bring up Romans chapter 8. So maybe you'll give me another chance at another time. We as a church, if you look on our articles of faith, we as a church say that we believe eternal justification in the sight of God is only by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Again, that word imputed means attributed. Only by the attributed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's by his righteous blood that covers us that we are declared righteous by God. It's why we still sin here on this earth. As long as we are on this earth, it's because we've been declared righteous. We haven't been made righteous. We've been declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Him, Him alone. Nothing added to it. Nothing taken away from it. My hope is that when we read the Word of God, even though we may have a tendency to study ourselves into a difficult or a really simple subject into difficulty, that we might take a step back and really consider and remember the simplicity that's in God's Word, especially when it comes to the form of justification. Because if it's taken out of our hands, there's not really a way we can mess it up. Because I know I would have messed it up if it was left to me in some way, shape, or form. But it's left to the righteous blood of Jesus Christ, which covered me, which covered you, which covered all of those that God had given Jesus Christ before the foundation of the earth. And it is a completed act. It is done. And there's not anything that's much more simpler than that. I pray that you might forgive me for any errors I made. I thank you for the good order and attention. And may God richly bless you.
I sure felt blessed in Brother Graham's message this morning on that important subject of justification by blood. And as he stated, that's one of three statements in the Bible concerning justification. The Bible also states that we're justified by faith and justified by works, and it has to do with our living in this world. As far as our eternal home is concerned, it's justification by blood or not at all. And I think Brother Graham made that very clear, and I sure appreciate his study on that. I've heard ministers preach on this subject before, and before they got through, the only people in the congregation that understood it was the other ministers. But I believe Brother Graham presented this morning in a manner and way that hopefully you can grasp the concept of it at least, and it is a very important doctrine contained in the Word of God, one that you need desperately to get correct in order for everything else to, you know, harmonize together in God's Word. This morning, I want to look at some principles found in the book of James, chapter 1 and chapter 2. The book of James, five chapters long, is kind of unique in the fact that this book describes how Christianity is put into practice. It describes to the child of God what true discipleship is all about, what true Christianity is all about. And true discipleship and true Christianity is not something that's superficial, but it's something that must be put into practice. It's something that is lived. You know, the Pharisees were very self-righteous people, and they wore their religion rather than living their religion. And the Lord expects His people to live what true Christianity is all about. So the book of James is a very, very practical book, to say the least. Beginning in the first chapter, about the 21st verse, you're going to find where James exhorts those he's writing to here to receive the engrafted word with all meekness, which is able to save your souls. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the living Word, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks life and all those whom the Father gave Him sometime between their conception and death. John 5 and 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's the work of regeneration. It's the work of God, the entire work of God. But now we have the written Word here, and James exhorts those he's writing to receive that written word, describe it as the engrafted word, that is the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In other words, as we read and study the scriptures and make application in our lives, if we truly make application of it, it will have a saving influence in the way we think. And our actions are based upon how we think. If you want something to come out right, you got to do right. To do right, you got to think right. To think right, you got to be instructed right. So there are several steps to this. Sometimes people say, I don't know why nothing seems to be going right in my life. Well, that's because you're not doing the right thing. Do the right thing, you have to be instructed correctly, instructed right, then you can think right, then you can act right, and then you have right results. So James here teaches us, in a temporal sense, there's a deliverance that the Lord's people can experience by receiving the engrafted word, the word that God has given unto us, with meekness. Notice the attitude is important here. You receive it with meekness. You don't just read and study the Bible to tell people how much you're reading it, how much you're studying it. It's important to do that, but that's not the purpose of it. So he says you receive the engrafted word with meekness, which is able to save your soul, to have a saving influence. There's a lot of wickedness and evil out here in the world, and the Lord's people can be lured into it. the Lord's people, through the influence of Satan, influence this world, can become entrapped, ensnared in this world. That's why we have so many exhortations in the Scriptures concerning the world, such as Romans 12 and verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, whereby that your mind might be renewed, that your mind might be stirred up and renewed concerning the will of God, which is good and perfect and acceptable." So this world we live in is very dangerous, and the Lord's people are warned not to love it. In 1 John chapter 2, they're warned to keep themselves unspotted from it, as we find here later on in James chapter 1. They're warned not to be conformed to it. There's two ways of living in this world. There's the way of the world, and there's the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is teaching those he's writing to here that true Christian discipleship is seeking that straight and narrow way that the Lord spoke about in Matthew 7:13-14. When the Lord says, "Strive in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few be there that find it. But wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat." One way leads to destruction. The other way leads to a life of happiness and peace and joy while we live here in this world. In other words, the Lord's people are in this world, but the Lord's people not to be of the world. If you're of the world, it means you're living according to the world, according to the influence of the world. But the Lord's people are constantly to strive each and every day by the grace of God to separate themselves from the world here in which we live. This book of James teaches us that. He then tells us, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. He's going to tell us here there's some people who hear the word, but they're not a doer of it. And there's people who hear the word and are a doer of it, and they're blessed in their deed. He said, "Be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. But he that is a hearer of the word and not a doer of it is like a man who beholds his face in a natural glass. He sees what manner of man he is, but he straightway leaves and forgets what manner of man that he is." I'm just pretty persuaded this morning that everybody here looked in a mirror this morning. I'm totally convinced of that. I don't think you got yourself in this condition without the help of a mirror. However, have you ever seen anybody look into a mirror and see the mess they're in? And then they maybe get distracted and they leave and they forget what manner of man they were that the mirror showed them they were. The mirror is to be used for examination. You examine yourself physically. You see what needs to be done before you go out of the house. Okay, before you see anybody else, you see what is to be done. And I think it's very important, by the way, for husbands and wives to keep themselves in a manner and way before their husband and wife like they would before a stranger. I've seen some wives stay all day long in a house robe and hair colors in their hair. And if I was her husband, I wouldn't want to come home to that. All right? A little advice here given free of charge this morning. All right. Anyway, the purpose of a mirror is for examination and evaluation. But it's also to give you hope of restoration. It's to give you some hope that there is hope for you. Now, I know you have to work with what you got. Okay? I understand that. But after you see the mess you're in and you try to do something about it, usually before you go out the door, you take another look. And you hope that you see some improvement in your physical appearance. All right, he then says, "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he says, that man, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, shall be blessed in his deed." Here James emphasizes strongly the importance not only being a hearer of the word, but a doer of it. Not only a hearer of the word, but one who makes application of the word. And he speaks about the law of liberty. In the next chapter, we're going to look at a second law called the royal law. I want you to think about these two laws this morning as we move forward. Here is the perfect law of liberty. That perfect law of liberty now is the word of God. It's the scriptures. It's God's mirror for us to take a look at. Now, a mirror is going to tell you the truth. When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, don't think the mirror is going to show you what you should look like an hour later. It's not going to do that. The mirror shows you the truth, okay? The perfect law of liberty shows God's people the truth. And when you look into a natural mirror, you may not like what you see. As you read the perfect law of liberty, you might not like what you see in that, but it's important for you to see it. Very important for you to see it. You see it for the purpose of making changes in your life. You see it in order to see where you are and where you hope to be. It's for your examination, evaluation, and also for restoration. Over in the book of Exodus, chapter 30, actually begin back in chapter 25, the book of Exodus, you're going to read the instructions God gave Moses to build the tabernacle. Building that tabernacle, there were 7 pieces of furniture in it. And those are described in great detail. And he starts in the inward part here, talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. That's 2. Then there's a curtain. And then you move out from that department compartment into the next one. And in that next one, you're going to have the 7 golden candlesticks. And you're going to have a table of shewbread over here. And you're going to have a laver, all made out of shittim wood, overlaid with pure gold. Okay? You're going to have a thing of incense. All right, then there's another curtain. And you move out here. And you got 2 left. And the first one you come to is the altar of burnt offering and sacrifices. But the next one is a brazen laver. And that brazen laver was filled with water. Everything in that tabernacle, 5 out of those 7 articles, was shittim wood overlaid with pure gold. But the 2 that you come to, first of all, are brazen, brass. That's an alloy of 2 metals. And you're going to find this laver here that's filled with water. The priest who made the offering on the altar burnt offerings here. The next thing he does is the laver, because before he can go into the tabernacle proper, he has to wash his hands and wash his feet. That brazen laver was made out of brazen looking glasses that you find in Exodus chapter 38. The women would assemble themselves at the door of the tabernacle, and the priest would take their brazen looking glasses and make that brazen laver out of it and fill it with water. And those priests would have to wash their hands and feet. They'd have to cleanse themselves before they could go any further. You read about the apparel they wear in Exodus chapter 28. And except they have on the proper apparel from head to toe, they would not live when they went in to make the offering and sacrifice. This expression is found over and over again in the building structure of the tabernacle, that they do it very specifically and wear that apparel like Aaron and his sons were going to have to wear in Exodus chapter 28. It says, lest they die, lest they die, lest they die. It's a very serious thing, in other words. So the priests, they would look into that water and they'd see themselves. They'd wash their hands and their feet. And that brazen laver made out of brazen looking glasses, they could see themselves in it. They could see if they were clean. Their hands were clean. Their feet were clean. Because they had to make a clean offering, a clean sacrifice. They had to be clean before they could ever make it, you see. This law of liberty here gives us an opportunity to see where we're at in our Christian walk. So we can examine ourselves, evaluate ourselves, and do something about it. Oh, in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12, I think we have a lesson that brings out this picture. We find where David had an adulterous relationship with a woman named Bathsheba. David sent a servant of his over there by the name of Nathan. Nathan comes to David, and he gives David a little parable. He gives him a parable about a man who had a great many sheep in his flock. Another man had just 1 little ewe lamb. And a traveler came by there, and this man with many in his flock reaches over and takes the 1 little ewe lamb that had been raised from the time it was born, and it was like a member of the family of this poor man over here, and slays it to make provision here for the traveler. David heard this and became very angry. And he said, the man who did this must pay 4-fold. We find here that Nathan held up the perfect law of liberty to him, and he showed him he's the man. He said, thou art the man. This brought about a confession and repentance on behalf of David. David says, I have sinned in the sight of the Lord in doing that. But then Nathan tells him, he says, thou shalt not die because thou hast received forgiveness from God. All right, we see here that Nathan held up the perfect law of liberty to him, the law of God. David saw that, recognized, of course, Nathan told him, thou art the man, saw himself as being the man, brought about a confession, brought about repentance, but it also brought about restoration. If you read Psalms 51, you'll find David's prayer for forgiveness for the things that he did concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. Here we find James says, this perfect law of liberty is to be looked into. He says, for whosoever continueth therein shall be blessed in his work, or blessed in his deed. All right, then he says, if any man seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, and the tongue is a major subject in the book of James, the inability to control the tongue gets us in great trouble. But James tells us that while we might not contain the tongue, we can control the tongue. I've given this illustration a number of times, so I'll continue to give it till somebody gives me a better one. You may go to the zoo, and there's all kind of ferocious animals, lions and tigers and everything else there in that zoo. But they're all in a cage. They're all controlled. But that does not mean they're tamed. You'd be very foolish to open the gate if you could and walk in there thinking they were tamed. They're not tamed, but they are controlled. We all have a tongue that James says we cannot tame it, but he teaches we can control it. He gives an example of a ship that has a helm. It's very small, like the tongue's a small member of the body, but here's a helm in the ship. And by using that, you can direct a huge ship. And you can ride a large animal like a horse. And you control that horse because it has a bit in its mouth. Very small, but you can control that horse. We have a little member. It's called the tongue, James tells us right here. And it can create a world of iniquity. It can burn a world down. The words you say can do more damage than you can ever repair. You have to be very careful about it. But we can control it. May not be able to tame it, but we can control it. All right, now we're going to move over. Well, let's get to the last part here at the end of James 1, 26 and 27. Any man seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. It says he deceiveth himself and his religion is in vain. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Here's the biblical definition of what true religion is all about. It's about doing things. It's not just hearing things, but doing things. And what does he list here? Visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. In other words, we have a responsibility to try to live the kind of life that God would approve. That we live an honest life, a just life, a righteous life. Not that we might be like Pharisees and become exalted in our righteousness, but like the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. All right, that's what pure and undefiled religion before God is all about. And notice how different that definition of religion is from the definition of religion that you hear about and see so much out here in the world. A man wrote a book one time, said religion can be dangerous to your health. The kind of religion he was describing, I agree with. But this kind of religion right here will never be harmful to your health. It will be very healthy for you to practice it. So then James goes into chapter 2, and he's going to deal with a sin that most people very seldom ever think about. Very seldom think about this sin. It's the sin of showing respect to persons. And he says, have not respect of persons when it comes to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, chapter 2. All right. When the Lord Jesus, when God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, when it was totally finished and complete, you come to Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter of this book. And you'll find where it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It didn't fill the tabernacle until it was finished and complete and built exactly like God said. And when it was, God gave his approval by letting his glory to fill the tabernacle. Then Solomon builds the temple. Come to 1 Kings chapter 8. The Bible says that Solomon finished the house of God, finished the temple. And when he finished the temple, it says the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of the Lord did not fill that temple until Solomon finished it. And he finished it according to the pattern that God gave unto him. Very important. The glory of the Lord would never have filled the tabernacle nor the temple if Moses and Solomon had taken the liberty to make changes in the construction of it and made, changes according to their own likes and dislikes. The glory of God never would have filled that tabernacle, never would have filled that temple, but it did, showing his approval of it. Then we come to John 1:14, and it says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Word, the second person of the Godhead, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, a manifestation of the glory of God, for he was God himself. Then we come to 1 Corinthians 6:18-19. And Paul says, know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost that dwells therein? Therefore glorify your Father which is in heaven, both in body and in spirit, both which are his. In other words, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost that dwells in you makes you holy. You're not holy by nature, but you're made holy through the presence of the Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost that dwells in you. All right. Then the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last verse of Ephesians chapter 3. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. The primary and chief purpose of the gospel church is to bring glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The church never was set up to entertain people. It was never set up to implement social programs. There's a purpose and a place for that in the world, but not in the gospel church. The gospel church was established to bring praise, honor, and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a strength, to be an encouragement to the Lord's people, to feed the flock of God. The gospel is food for sheep, and that's the purpose of godly worship, is to feed the flock of God and honor God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as we live in this world. And then we leave the house of God and put these things into practice as we go out in our community, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, and try to be the salt of this earth that Jesus Christ said we should be back in Matthew chapter 5. All right? He says, concerning the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, have not respect of persons. And he gives a very simple illustration. He says, two men come into the assembly. One is dressed in goodly apparel. Very apparent, a very wealthy man. Another man comes to the assembly, very apparent that he's a very poor person. You go to the man that's quite wealthy, at least by appearance he's quite wealthy. Now, John 7:24, the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Man, by nature, judges based on appearance. That's why God told, Samuel, when he went to select one of Jesse's sons to be the king, he says, look not upon his outward appearance, because that's how man judges, but God looks upon the heart. So God tells us what we know by our own experience. We're just inclined to judge people based upon appearance. All right? James here tells us, if we go to the man that appears to be wealthy and rich, and we say, come up here and set up high, set up yonder, but we say to the poor man, stand over here or sit under my footstool, he says, you're showing respect to persons and you sin. A lot of people don't think about that being a sin. James says it's a sin. It's a sin to show respect to persons, and people do it all the time. I've been guilty of it. I'm sure you've been guilty of it. I try not to be, but that's just our human nature, how it's inclined to be judging the people based upon how they look, how they dress, etc., etc. I've known salesmen, car salesmen, give you the true stories in fact, who passed up on selling a brand new car to a man who came in who looked like he was poor and passed it over to his associate, not knowing that man was a multimillionaire, and walked out of there driving a brand new car. Served him right. Because he showed respect to persons. Oh, this man ain't got any money. I ain't going to waste my time with him. Hey, Bill, here's somebody. Take him over here. Bill gets the commission. All right. That's how easy it is to show respect to persons. And then James tells us, he says, if a man sinned, and this is a sin right here, in one point of the law, he's guilty of it all. In other words, he cannot present himself as being perfect in the sight of God. He cannot expect to be justified in the sight of God based upon his own works, in other words. So then we look at verse 8. He said, if you therefore fulfill the royal law. All right, we talk about the law of liberty. Here's the royal law. I believe it's called the royal law for at least two reasons. First of all, it was given by a king. The royal law was first given by God the Father, who is the king of Israel in the Old Testament day. He gave this law over here. You find it in the book of Leviticus. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who's referred to as the King Eternal, book of Revelation as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, reiterates this law in Matthew chapter 28 and several other places. Matthew 28, a man comes to him, asking him, what is the greatest of the laws? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, and all thy strength. Then it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two laws hang all the law and the commandments. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, rather. Notice how the Lord summed everything up in two statements. First of all, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength. That's a full-time, everyday job. But then we're to love our neighbors ourselves. Now, it's a royal law because it comes from the king. But it's also the royal law, I believe, because it trumps all other laws. If everyone on this earth loved their neighbor as themselves, you could do away with the police force. You wouldn't have a need of police, highway patrolmen, FBI, CIA. We wouldn't have a need for any of them if everybody loved their neighbor as themselves. It would eliminate the need of prisons and jails and everything else. Because if you love your neighbors yourself, you'll keep the last six of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are the first four. It has to do with your relationship with God. And the last six has to do with your relationship with your fellow man here. If everybody loved their neighbor as themselves, you wouldn't have to have laws written. You wouldn't have to have police protection, et cetera, et cetera. Because if you love yourself, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from him. You're not going to lie to him. You're not going to commit adultery with his wife or husband. You're not going to covet. You're not going to bear false witness. And you love your mother and father and honor them as you should. That simple. The Lord summed it all up in that. That's why it's called the royal law. All right. So he teaches us here then that respect of persons is a sin. If you break commit this sin, then you've broken the whole law from the standpoint of being guilty in the sight of God. Then he moves on over. He's going to talk about the importance of faith and works. Faith and works. He says there in verse 14, he said, a man may say, I'll show you my faith, you show me your works. And I'll say unto you, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Three times in the following verses, the end of this chapter, you're going to find where James says, faith without works is dead. Dead. When I study the subject of works in the Bible, I find the works of the flesh over here in the book of Galatians 5 and 19. You see this happening all around us all the time in this world in which we live here. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, drunkenness, idolatry, etc., etc. All right, there's the works of the flesh. They're also called evil or wicked works. Then I look over here in the book of Galatians 2:16, and the Apostle Paul said, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Another category of works. Works of the flesh, works of the law. Then in Hebrews 6:1, he says, "Therefore let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance." Okay, from dead works to serve the true and living God. There are dead works. You say, well, what in the world are dead works, Brother Lawrence? A dead work is a good work by appearance, but it's dead because of the wrong motivation. In other words, you do something for somebody, and it helps them, but the only reason you did it was so somebody would praise you for it. Or you do something for somebody else, the only reason you did it is because you want to get them in debt, so they'll be obligated to do something unto you. That's a dead work. God knows the difference between a dead work and a good work. Men may take the time to figure it out, but God knew it from the very beginning. And then we have good works. Again, Matthew 5:16, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Notice, the good works is not to glorify you or glorify me. It's to glorify our Father which is in heaven. You got wicked and evil works, works of the flesh. You got the works of the law. You got dead works, and you got good works taught in the Word of God. Here we're going to find where James is going to speak about faith and works and how they are to work together. All right. He said, "You show me your faith without your works," which he's telling him to do something that he cannot do. You cannot show your works. I mean, you cannot show your faith without works. I can guarantee that. You can speak about faith all you want to. You can define faith. You can talk about faith. You can say you have faith, but until you prove it by works, that faith being alone is dead. It's dead. Now, he said, "I'll show you my faith by my works." So he's going to teach us this lesson by using two Old Testament characters that when you compare the two, they couldn't be any more different. There's Abraham and Rahab the harlot. He's going to use them both as examples of the subject of justification by works. Now let me just say this about justification by faith. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." To understand that verse, you've got to go back into chapter 4, which concerns the life of Abraham. He starts this verse off by saying, "Therefore," in other words, I'm going to say something that's based on what I've been telling you prior to this. As the old saying is, when you see a therefore, see what the therefore is there for. So if we're going to see what the therefore is there for in Romans 5:1, we've got to go back and read and study Romans 4. In Romans 4, it's all about Abraham again. All about Abraham. All right. He's going to come down to the last verse of chapter 4, and he says, "But the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, having peace with God." Now, I'm just going to give you a short version of what that means right here. And sometimes the children would ask me a question. They say, "Dad, we want the short version." "Dad, can you say yes or no without explanation?" No, most of the time I cannot. Okay? Some things you just can't give a yes or no answer to. But I'll try to make this a short version. You're a child of God who prior time in your life walked according to the course of this world. Your entire desire is to drink up iniquity like a dog lapping up water. That's what Job says about it. But then there came a time when you were not asking for it, looking for it, or seeking for it, that you being one of God's children, God born you the Spirit of God. And He planted His holy nature within inside of you and gave you His Holy Spirit. And now all of a sudden you can't do the things you once did and enjoy it like you once enjoyed it, because there's a condemnation now that's in your heart, in your mind, in your conscience, that Holy Spirit saying, wrong, wrong, wrong. And you begin to seek a solution to this problem, and you seek yourself and you find no solution. You go to all the things of this world and you find no solution, you find no satisfaction, you find no peace in your mind and no peace in your heart. And then one day God bless you, be in the right place at the right time and hear the true gospel in Jesus Christ, how you're justified by the blood of Jesus. And all of a sudden, you have hope within your heart, you have hope within your soul. If that be true, I wonder if He shed His blood for me. I just wonder, am I one of God's children? Am I one of God's elect? The very fact you're considering this is evidence that you are. It's the evidence that you are. And you start reading the Word of God. And you start trying to save yourself by keeping the law. And you realize, I can't do it. The more I try to keep the law, the more I feel condemned. And trying to keep God's law to perfection, I feel if I died this day, then hell would be my home and you're in a terrible position. Remember the story of one of my wonderful ministers back in the early 1960s and 70s. His name was Elder C.M. Mills, North Carolina. And in his childhood and growing up, one day he'd go with his father to church. And the house would be full and the windows would be up. And there'd be those on the outside. And he'd just spend his time daydreaming one thing and another. But there came a time in his life when the Spirit of God dealt with him. And he was standing outside that window and heard the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ being preached on the inside. And he began to weep. He began to cry and to weep uncontrollably. His father went out to check on him and find out what was going on. And he confessed to his father that he felt like he was a sinner, a terrible sinner. If he died that day, he would go to hell. And his father began to rejoice. Confusion. You're rejoicing at your son, weeping and crying because he's a sinner, feels to be condemned. And you feel like if he died, he'd go to hell. And you're rejoicing, yes, because his father was a wise man. And his father recognized he wouldn't feel that way if he wasn't a born-again child of God. The gospel then is preached. The Lord bless you to understand it. The Lord blesses you to feel within your heart, I'm embraced in the gospel message. That Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. That Jesus Christ came to bear my sins and my iniquities. He died in my room, in my stead, as my substitute. And now though I feel terribly unworthy of such an act of God, I believe in my heart He died for me. And therefore heaven is my home. Then you have peace in your mind and you're justified by faith. In the court of your own conscience, you're now justified by faith. Faith God gave you. And then you want to try to live a life that's honorable to God. You try to let your light so shine before me, and you want to live a godly life, a righteous life. You want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to start doing the things the Bible teaches you to do. And as you do that, the people around you see that. And next thing you know, you understand what justification by works is, because in the court of public opinion, they see the Lord in your life. James says, you show me your faith without your works. I show my faith by my works. Then he gives these two illustrations, Old Testament illustrations of Abraham and Rahab the harlot. Abraham a man, Rahab the harlot, a woman of course. Abraham a Jew, Rahab the harlot a Gentile. Abraham called the friend of God. Rahab was among the enemies of God. Abraham was a man God chose, and through him the entire Jewish nation, or the nation of Israel, would come forth from his loins. What a tremendous contrast to these two women. Abraham living the godly life. Abraham living the life of faith. We come to Rahab the harlot. She got the expression harlot on there for a reason. In her former days, she lived the life of harlotry. She did, no question about it. But that word also in the New Testament and the Old Testament has a broad meaning. It can also embrace the meaning of an innkeeper. By the time those two spies in Joshua chapter 2 come along, we're looking at a changed woman. We're looking at a woman now who's changed her profession from what it was early in her life to that being an innkeeper. When those spies entered the city of Jericho, they went to the inn. That's why they were there, because it was an inn run by her. And here's what she said to him. Notice all these words in Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua chapter 2, she says, "We have heard how God brought you out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea. We have heard what you did to those two kings that was in the wilderness that opposed you. We believe that God has given you this city and given you this land here, and our hearts didn't melt. And we believe, and I believe, that your God, the God of Israel, is the God of heaven and also the God of earth. How in the world did Rahab believe all of that?" She's a Gentile. She does not have any scripture. She doesn't have any prophets over there in the city of Jericho. She's a Gentile. The city of Jericho is known as the city of palm trees, but it's also known as the city of idolatry and harlotry. How did this woman have such information? How did she believe the information that she had? It's called grace. I bet she's already ahead of me. It's called grace. It's called how God's grace operates, my friends, apart from the efforts of men. It teaches how God's grace operates solely according to the sovereignty of God. That God will reach every single child of His, every object of His love, every elect, sometime between conception and death, and pour them with the Spirit of God and give them a receiving set on the inside where they can hear and receive the good news and the glad tidings of the gospel of Christ. She heard the report and she believed. But not only that, she acted. She acted. God gave her faith, but she acted. She says, "When you come to take the city, I beseech you that you would spare me and my mother and my father and my brother and my sisters and their homes and their houses and all that they've got." And the two spies pledged their word and also their actions. And they said, "When we come, here's what you're to do. You're to take this scarlet cord and you're to place it outside the window for identification." Her house was on the town wall. "And when we come and take this city, we'll see the house where the scarlet cord has been let out. And that'll be the house we know that it's your house where your family is at. Get them all into your house. We're not responsible for those on the outside." She said, "I will do it." They said, "Our life for yours. You have spared us. You have hid us. Our lives have been spared. Your life will be spared as well if you do exactly what I say." James says, Rahab the harlot was justified by works. She had faith in her heart to believe all these things, and then she acted upon the instructions she was given by the two spies that went there. Abraham, on the other hand, which could be mentioned for many things that he did, but the one under consideration here most of all is one found in Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham takes his son, his only son Isaac, on top of that mountain, to a mountain God was going to show him to make an offering and a sacrifice on that mountain, and he says, "Take thy son, thine only son, to a mountain I will show thee." And Abraham obeyed by faith. And I'm sure this was difficult for Abraham to do because God had already promised him back in Genesis 15 that through him and his seed shall all the nations of earth be blessed. And the seed on consideration was the promised seed, that is his son Isaac. How in the world can this come to pass if I slay my son on top of that mountain? By reading Hebrews chapter 11, by reading Galatians chapter 2, by reading Romans chapter 4, I know how. Because Abraham believed if he slew his son, God was able to raise him from the dead. And he would either do that or he would bring about a deliverance when he went on top of that mountain. He didn't know which, he didn't know how, but he trusted God to bring it to pass. So he takes his son up on top of that mountain and he gets the altar in place. He puts Isaac, his son, who's got to be a young adult by this time, a teenage boy at least. Somebody who could resist it, somebody who did not. He was submissive totally to his Father, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was totally submissive to the Father in heaven. "I came down to do not my will, but the will of my Father which is in heaven." That's exactly what Isaac did right here. And Abraham puts him on the altar. As he draws back his hand to slay him, he hears a voice saying, "Abraham, Abraham, stay thy hand." And there are rustling behind him, and in the bush back here is a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And he releases Isaac and takes the ram out of the thicket over there and puts him on the altar and slays the ram. And he saw how God was going to deliver him and carry out his promise. James here says, "Show me your faith without your works, I'll show my faith by my works." Then he shows how Abraham and Rahab the harlot, two Old Testament characters here, in so many ways different, but yet both of them were great examples of justification by works. And I could say a lot more about Abraham, but I want to say just a couple of things in closing about Rahab the harlot here. God uses a woman here who no doubt in her earlier days led a very immoral life. You can compare her to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. But somewhere along the journey of life, God did something for her that made her repent of her sins and change her profession. She became an innkeeper. The label stayed with her all of her life. But she came an innkeeper. She received the spies with peace. She's mentioned with Abraham in James chapter 2. She's also mentioned with Sarah over here in Hebrews chapter 11. Only two women are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, which is that chapter of faith. And it's Sarah and Rahab the harlot. And then she's mentioned over here in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody says, you just can't have her in my genealogy. Jesus did. Abraham says, you're going to compare her with me? Yes, I am. Sarah says, I'm the wife of a godly man. By faith, I received strength to conceive seed to bring forth a son, even when by nature my womb was dead. You're going to compare me with her? Yes, I am. And I did. I'm speaking as if I was the Lord and talking to them. Of course, I don't think Abraham and Sarah would say such things. Rahab the harlot, justified by works. Of all the people, Paul or James, you could have brought up. You're going to bring up Rahab the harlot? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. And so he closes that chapter with the third time, speaking about faith without works. And here's what he said. For as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without the spirit, as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead. See, when you draw your last breath, your spirit separates from the body. Okay? So he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Sometimes people tell me, say, Brother Lawrence, won't be able to be there tonight, but my spirit will be there. In other words, you're going to die between now and the evening service. We need to be calling the funeral home. Is that what you're telling me? Oh, well, no, I ain't. That's not what I'm telling you. Well, that's what you just said. You said you could actually separate your body from your spirit. You'd be at home in the body laying on the couch, but you're going to send your spirit to the church to represent you by proxy. Well, I don't want anybody to die between now and 1:30. And trust, I don't like preaching to spirits. I can't see them. I'd rather see a frown on the face out there than a spirit that I don't know what's frowning or smiling. So I don't want to preach to spirits. I want to preach to people, people I can see. The body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. I hope you get to understand the picture of what I'm trying to tell you right here. In other words, you've got to put your faith into use. Practice. See, well, you know what we're doing here in church today? We're just practicing what we're going to do all the time in heaven. You know that? And we just haven't got it perfect yet, but we ought to be trying. And the more we try, the better we're going to like it. The better we're going to enjoy it as we sing the hymns of Zion and pray to God and preach the gospel in Jesus Christ and have the word of God come into our hearts and souls and refresh us and strengthen us and give us courage for the future. So let's just keep practicing. Somebody says, practice makes perfect. That's not true. But it gets you a whole lot closer to it. I never have seen anybody practice enough where they got perfect. Totally perfect. But you'll get a lot closer to it if you practice. So let's put our faith into practice. Faith without works is dead. But faith with works glorifies God and strengthens you for your earthly journey.